Our sermon text is Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. I'll begin with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. For surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. But surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask today again as we study the model prayer that Jesus gave us that we would see it in its context and some of the tendencies that we are certainly guilty of, that it seeks to correct. And help us also, Lord, to see the way that Jesus teaches us to correct ourselves when our motives are impure. Grant us this, we pray now, by sending your Spirit to illumine our understanding of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we began our new sermon series on the Lord's Prayer by looking at how the Lord's Prayer fits within the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. And the thing I tried to show you last week is that the Lord's Prayer is at the chiastic center of the Sermon on the Mount. And the result of this is that it serves to summarize many of the things Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, I argued when we learn to pray the Lord's Prayer, it has the effect of teaching us to prioritize the things Jesus prioritized in His ministry. Now, once we established that, we then took a few minutes to look at the structure of the Lord's Prayer itself. And there I tried to show how the Lord's Prayer serves as an educational tool by how it teaches us to prioritize our petitions and instructs us in regarding the things we should and should not ask for in our prayers. Specifically, we saw that after the brief invocation, The Lord's Prayer consists of six short petitions. The first three petitions all concern God, that His name be sanctified, His kingdom come, and His will be done. These three requests are then followed by three petitions concerning ourselves, that God would give us our bread, forgive us our debts, and deliver us from temptation and evil. And the result is the structure of the Lord's Prayer also summarizes Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount by how it urges us to seek first God's kingdom while leaving this worldly concerns about possessions to God. Now, from that basic overview of the Lord's Prayer, I argue that by learning to pray this prayer more effectively, the result may be that the way we pray might be transformed, so that our prayers in general might better reflect the manner Jesus teaches us to pray. I say this not only regarding praying the Lord's Prayer itself, but also regarding our personal prayers that we might model after the Lord's Prayer, so that both ourselves and our prayer lives might be transformed, again, to so that they reflect the priorities Jesus made His own and calls upon us as His followers to prioritize as well. All right. With those thoughts in mind, then, again today, I want us to come back now to the Lord's Prayer, this time to, again, to examine it as a whole, but within its more narrow context. Okay, in other words, I want to come back to the Lord's Prayer again today to examine it as a whole before we look at all the individual petitions in that we'll study in the weeks to come. In particular today, I want to look at the Lord's Prayer within the more immediate context of Jesus' instruction regarding prayer in general, which He covers at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. What I hope to show you is that by looking at the Lord's Prayer within the narrower context of Jesus' instruction concerning prayer, we'll discover some other valuable things to help us transform our prayer lives so that they reflect more the pattern and content of the Lord's Prayer. All right, to show you what I mean by that, let's take a moment to set the stage for Jesus' instruction regarding prayer in general that ultimately leads Him to give us the model prayer we now refer to as the Lord's Prayer. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is part of a larger bit of instruction regarding prayer. Okay? What we see in the immediate context of the Lord's Prayer is Jesus is challenging the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees, which included the way they prayed. And I say this because, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Matthew 5, Jesus is taking issue with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We see this from the very outset when He qualifies the things He's about to say by declaring He hadn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. On the contrary, He says He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Nevertheless, Jesus understands that given some of the things He's going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, people might easily get the wrong impression and conclude He was speaking against the law and the prophets, when in reality He's speaking against the perversions of the law and the prophets committed by the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? In reality, it's very important. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking issue not with the law and the prophets, but with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? I believe this explains why, after Jesus makes His qualification, he immediately adds that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Only after having said that does he proceed to take up numerous issues contained in the law. But I want you to notice, each time he does so, by introducing each subject with a particular formula. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes up all kinds of topics, but repeatedly he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, such and such." Jesus doesn't say, "It is written, but I say to you." Rather, throughout he says, "You have heard that it was said." This is what you've been taught. Okay, this is not what's written. This is what you've been taught. "But I say to you." By reframing his introductory remarks this way, it shows he's not taking issue with what the law always taught, but rather is taking issue with the pharisaical perversions of the law, such as we heard in our second reading from Mark 7, where Jesus emphatically chastises the scribes and Pharisees for having nullified the commandments of God by their oral traditions, which they added to Scripture. I believe this also explains why, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end of Matthew 7, Matthew says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." In other words, by the time Jesus finished his sermon, the people recognized there was something very different about his teachings in comparison to the official teachers of their day and their oral law traditions. Jesus continued to uphold the validity of the law, whereas they had effectively nullified it by their traditions. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is because when we come to our text today from the first half of Matthew 6, we notice throughout Jesus is teaching his audience to live in a manner different from the hypocrites who perform their good deeds to be seen by men rather than by God. Moreover, and to our purposes today, he also teaches them to pray in a manner different from the hypocrites. We see this especially by how just four verses before giving us his model prayer, Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Now, to explain what this means, Jesus then goes on to speak of how the hypocrites pray in the synagogues, obviously the scribes and Pharisees, right? The Jewish churches, so that they might be seen by others. What I'm suggesting to you today then is that given the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, in connection with other places where Jesus explicitly refers to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, I believe the hypocrites warned about in our text are clearly the scribes and Pharisees. So what that means then is that the Lord's Prayer is given in part in order to offset hypocrisy in prayer. Now, in addition to the hypocritical prayers of the scribes and Pharisees, we also notice Jesus warns against praying in the manner the heathen do, which in this case must obviously refer to the unbelieving Gentiles. We see this in verse 7 when he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." So we got hypocrites and we have heathens now. "For they think they will be heard for their many words." It's at this point Jesus proceeds to give us his model prayer, which is obviously is different from a typical Gentile prayer, most notably in its brevity. To my point this morning, When we look at the Lord's Prayer in context, we learn Jesus gives us his model prayer as a way to offset certain tendencies we can all easily fall into when we engage in prayer. More importantly, by teaching us to pray by specifically giving us a model prayer to actually make our own, Jesus teaches us how we can both avoid the hypocritical prayers of the scribes and Pharisees as well as the vain prayers of the Gentiles. Here's what I'm getting at. Throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with attitudes of the heart. But what's interesting is that the way Jesus teaches us to change the orientation of our hearts is not by focusing on our motives, as we would suppose, but on our actions. Specifically, Jesus offers ways to combat sinful tendencies by teaching us to change our practices, with the result being our motivations then fall in line after we've changed our practices. To show you what I mean, we heard in our first reading from Matthew 5:16. That Jesus encouraged his disciples to let their light shine before men so that people would see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. And yet now in Matthew 6, he immediately adds a qualification to ensure his listeners don't get the wrong impression. What I mean is that if they let their light so shine before men so that they see their good works and glorify God, the danger is they might wish to be glorified as well. And therefore, to avoid the temptation that may come with public good works, Jesus now warns against doing righteousness before others for the sake of being observed and praised by them, as the hypocrites do. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus doesn't say, give alms, pray, and fast with perfectly pure motives. You know, check your motives when you're doing this. Instead, he simply offers practical steps to keep impure motives from tarnishing our devotion to God. In particular, if a person is tempted to give, pray, or fast to show off, as the scribes and Pharisees do, Jesus doesn't say the solution is to, you know, engage in introspection regarding your motives. Anytime I do that, there's always going to be, I don't care what I do, there's going to be some impurity. If I do some good deed, you know, I'm still going to find a way to break my arm to pat myself on the back, you know, sinful pride. So Jesus doesn't say, you know, check your motives. Rather, he simply urges to do those things in secret. There's nothing hypocritical about going against your feelings. You do the right thing despite how you feel, right? That's what Jesus is saying. As such, Jesus doesn't call us to live out some impossible ideal, but instead he offers realistic ways of living out our piety simply by changing our practices. So that we're clear, the important thing to point out is the manner Jesus teaches the disciples regarding how to offset sinful tendencies, as it concerns us primarily today, particularly regarding combating sinful tendencies in prayer, is by changing our actions. Okay? In other words, regarding sinful actions, in no time does Jesus say, well, stop doing good deeds. He's already said in the previous chapter, he wants us to do good deeds. He wants us to give generously, to pray to our Father and to fast. And he wants us to do all these things out of pure motives. But his instructions don't take place in the realm of motives. He never says, do all these things, just make sure your motives are pure. Rather, what he tells us to do is very specific, it's concrete, and it's active. Regarding good deeds, we are to do them in secret. How do you get over this tendency of showing up? Just do it in secret. Don't let others see. What I'm arguing today is regarding prayers, we change them simply by recognizing the one to whom we pray and by praying for the things he teaches us to pray for in the order in which we are to pray them. And in doing so, we learn that we can actually change our motivations by changing our practices. To illustrate what I mean, I want you to consider for a moment the way the Gentiles prayed in those days. Jesus says they used vain repetitions in their prayers and thought they would be heard for their many words. We know from pagan prayers of that time that what Jesus is referring to was the heathen tendency to hedge their bets when they prayed by using lengthy invocations, various names to address their gods, make sure they got them all covered, and often lengthy recitals of the very qualities of the gods or goddesses in order to try to ingratiate themselves with the many gods they prayed to. But by doing this, by praying in this manner, it evidenced their belief that the gods were fundamentally indifferent to human needs. And the gods had to be wakened and cajoled and persuaded to be attentive to their petitions. And so to counter this belief, Jesus simply reminds his audience that the God we pray to is our Father. In fact, he reinforces this by referring to God as Father 10 times in just the first 18 verses of this chapter. See, who you think you're praying to is going to have an effect on how you pray. This is your loving Father. You can have confidence. Beyond all this, after the invocation of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus proceeds to list the petitions in the order he does by first offering the petitions that concern God and then the petitions that concern ourselves. As we said earlier, by ordering his model prayer this way, Jesus is teaching us what our priorities in prayer should be. He does this not only by teaching us to seek first God's kingdom while leaving this worldly concerns about possessions to God, but also simply by the things he omits as petitions, such as the things we often ask for first and foremost in our laundry list of personal requests we tend to bring to God. Put all together, what all this teaches us is that if we can get in the habit of praying the Lord's Prayer and modeling our general prayers after Jesus' model prayer, I think both the structure and content of our prayers might in turn be transformed. In other words, and to my point, I will contend that simply by changing our practice regarding prayer, by praying the Lord's Prayer with greater understanding and modeling our prayers after it, the result may be that our motivations and prayers in general might change as well. Okay? Here's the main thing I want us to see today. Some of you may recall, those of you who were here many years ago from having read Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service, that we tend to think that, you know, beliefs have consequences and that the things we do are always the result of the things we believe. Well, there's certainly a lot of truth to that. Myers points out there's an old saying in theological circles that maintains the opposite is often just as true as well. though the connection between one's practices and beliefs is often less visible and quantifiable. In other words, people, this goes back well before the Reformed faith, but people in the Reformed faith especially have always understood the relationship between doctrine and worship works two ways. On the one hand, what we believe certainly affects how we worship, pray, and the like. Hence, for example, as we saw, you know, just a moment ago, when we address God as our Father in prayer, it works against the heathen tendency to believe God needs to be cajoled to hear our prayers. Precisely because He is our Father, we have confidence He cares for us and He's attentive to our needs. On the other hand, though, it's also true that many times practices we engage in, oftentimes unthinkingly just doing it because that's the way you've always been taught, whatever, such as, for example, the structure and elements found in our worship service, the way we administer the sacraments and to whom, can conversely affect our doctrine over time. The way theologians have historically described this occurrence is with a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law or rule of prayer sometimes goes before and influences the law or rule of belief. There's actually many times of the third part to it, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. The way you pray determines what you believe, which determines how you live. For our purposes today, we're just talking about the first two parts. Simply put, while it's true, doctrine often determines actions, including the way we pray. It's also true that the way we pray can affect our doctrine or what we confess. Though again, the connection in this case will often not be as clearly seen because the influence will tend to be hidden or not apparent. One of the places we see this is in Scripture, in our second reading earlier from Mark 7, where Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for their oral law tradition that ultimately led to God's law being nullified by their traditions. Well, how did that happen? Well, we know from those times that after the Babylonian captivity and in the centuries that followed, many of the Jews became determined to not repeat the mistakes of their ancestors by compromising the laws of God. To combat this tendency, they came up with all sorts of safeguards to help prevent them from adopting the ways of their pagan neighbors. From all we gather, their motivations for doing so were noble. But as time went on, the result was their unbiblical traditions slowly and subtly began affecting their doctrine. The result was a couple hundred years later, their changes in practices led to changes in beliefs, which in turn led to excuse the nation from observing the genuine requirements of the law. The reason this happened is because how one worships, what the ceremonies one performs, the way one prays will also ultimately determine what one believes. That is the principle of lex orandi, lex credendi. Now, naturally, what I want you to understand today is this principle can work for good or for evil. That's why you do what God says sometimes even if you don't understand it. I doubt that the Jews understood all the stuff about why you cut the sacrifice up this way and that way. God knew. Just do it the way I tell you to, right? This is going to influence you. So this principle can work for good or for ill. When the doctrine of the Trinity was first developed and articulated by the early church, advocates of the doctrine appealed to the long practice of the church to invoke the name of God and worship all three persons in the church's liturgy. And therefore they maintained that in their articulation of the doctrine, they were simply stating what the church had always confessed in their worship. To my point this morning, My contention is that simply by getting in the habit of praying in the manner Jesus teaches us to pray, the result may be our lives and prayers might be altered in ways we're not even aware. In other words, without in any way denying the importance of the, you know, the normative influence of doctrine upon worship and piety, it must be insisted that the relationship is much more of a two-way street than we sometimes realize. The movement from the current lex orandi, the rule of prayer, to the future lex credendi, the law of confession, may not be as visible and quantifiable as the opposite movement, but Jesus teaches that the connection is nevertheless clearly there. So we ignore it to our own peril. I believe this may well be why Jesus doesn't give us, he doesn't just give us, you know, general guidelines to prayer, but instead he actually gives us a prayer to pray. When he says, in this manner, therefore pray. He does this, I believe, because one way, not the only way, but one way we begin to bring our prayers more into conformity to God's will is by learning to pray in the manner Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, in conclusion, again, instead of simply telling us to change our motives in prayer, and to get our priorities right in prayer, Jesus gives us a realistic way of living out our piety simply by changing our practices in prayer. He does this by teaching us to better recognize the one to whom we pray, and by teaching us to pray for the things he prioritizes in prayer and in the order in which we are to pray them. In doing so, he teaches us to change our motivations by changing our practices. And he does this by teaching us to actually pray the prayer he gives us as a model. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask you, Heavenly Father, to teach us, Lord, to seek first your name be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be our prayer first and foremost as we seek first your kingdom and righteousness. And then, Lord, teach us to trust you to provide for our daily bread as we seek first your kingdom. And Lord, help us to understand that you want first and foremost our obedience more so than our accomplishments. May this be our prayer as well. We pray this as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.